for something that I just want to clear, make sure we're clear on a few things. Not here in this class, but just I just want to make sure some things we're all on the same page, and that's just the idea of there's two words that we talk about a lot in this church. This has nothing to do with the lesson. It's just something that I just really feel compelled to talk about this morning. But there's two words we use in the church all the time that in my mind, they're synonymous words. But some people's minds, they may not be synonymous. And so I want to kind of make sure that we're all thinking that. And that's this first word is ministry. And so ministry, that's that service, that's that time that we spend investing our time and our efforts in serving God, right? So whether it's a ministry for, like, let's say, kids ministry, jail ministry, ushers, all of those are examples of ministry. Those are places. Those are things. Those are organized types of things where we serve God, and we serve each other to accomplish what God wants for us in this church, right? Does that make sense? Although other word that I in my mind is synonymous with ministry is this word here. Okay? So, for me, mission and ministry, they're the same thing. Okay? But I want to make sure that everybody understands why I think this, that they're the same thing. Because a lot of people think ministry is inside the church and mission is on the other side of the ocean. Okay? So these actually, they equal each other. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll try not to dwell on this too long, but it's just I just wanted to point some things out here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, there's a couple things that are said in the last few verses here, starting in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so there's a couple of words there. Notice in verse 18 and 19, he says that something has been given to us or committed to us. One is the ministry of reconciliation, and one is the word of reconciliation. But he uses that word reconciling several times, right? God is reconciling. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in either one of these things, so you know we can put Lauren over here, because Lauren is across the ocean today. But is she doing anything different over there than what somebody in the Kingdom Kids would be doing? Not really, because it's all the same thing. Because overriding all of this is this. I can never spell that word. Reconciling. God is reconciling lost man back to him. That's the mission of God. So when we talk about mission or we talk about ministry, they both have to do with reconciling the lost back to God, or the wayward back to God, or those that are carnal back to God, get out of the flesh and get in. So all of this, these three things here, this here, they're all the same. Because what are we doing? We have the word of reconciliation teaching children so that they can be reconciled back to God at some point in their life, right? If we're ushering, that's still the part of ministering, and because we're helping people get to the place where they need to be so they can hear the word of God. So that's the ministry reconciliation. Nothing that takes place here doesn't take place here, and nothing that takes place here does not take place here. So there are synonymous words. They mean the same thing. We use them differently because when we talk about mission, generally in common practice, we're talking about going to see a missionary or a missionary, somebody becoming a missionary and going to another country. But even within all of that, you could even say church planting. Because church planting is a mission, but it's a ministry as well. And so they're all the same. We use them to kind of catalog or to compartmentalize our processes or our thinking, but they're not different. They're not different. And so when we look at what is the church doing, the church is doing ministry. We're doing all of this. The church is doing mission. We're doing all of this. We're doing church planting. We're trying to plant a church in another, you know, up in Clinton. And we actually want to see more churches planted. So it's not just one and done type of thing. It's one and get going for some more. And so I just really wanted to clear, at least make sure that you're clear. So does anybody have any questions on the differences between mission, ministry, reconciling, any of that? Basically, everything that the church does, not just HBF, but the church at large, the body of Christ, everything that we do is because God has a mission. And so whether we're doing ministry or doing mission or doing church planting, we're actually doing God's mission, which is what that verse said, right? God is in Christ reconciling the world back to Him. That's the mission. The mission is that God is trying to restore His fellowship, restore fellowship with the lost, and maintain fellowship with the believer. And so everything that we do, ministry, mission, whatever, is synonymous words. So when you say, well, what's your mission? Well, my mission is the jail. But I thought that was a ministry. Yes. See, it's the same thing.
Family.
Ministering to your family. It's all part of reconciling. It's everything has to do with reconciling. The bottom line is everything that we do in the church, ministering to your family, your mission is your family. You're trying to help your family get planted in a church. Whatever term we use, it's all because God desires for us all to be reconciled. That's what He said right there in that verse. And Jesus Christ came to the earth for the purpose of dying on the cross, that the world could be reconciled back to Himself. In verse 18, by Jesus Christ. And then what Jesus Christ did is He put us all in a place to serve Him in some capacity. Sometimes we call it ministry, sometimes we call it mission, sometimes we call it church planting, sometimes we call it kingdom kids, sometimes we call it student ministry, sometimes we call it resource center. It's all of those things are for the purpose of reconciling God, reconciling lost man back to God. Okay? So, I don't know if anybody in here was confused before I said that, and now you weren't confused. If everybody was not confused, and now I just confused you, I'm sorry. But I just really wanted to kind of talk about that because I've had conversations really for a very long time. Not all the time, but over the course of years, I've run up against this multiple times where people didn't realize that ministry is mission. And so I wanted to clear it up. Yes.
The thing that I keep hearing, and maybe it's the same thing you're hearing, maybe it's not, is that a person has got their little ministry and they run off here on their own. Ministry, and they really come detached from the body, the church body. And so nobody even knows what they're doing out there, but they got their own little ministry, and it almost seems like it's a vast ministry on Truman Lake, but it's not. I don't know.
Well, that's a whole other conversation, but I'll just briefly respond to that because some people do have their own independent ministry. But in general, God works through the church. The body of Christ is the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ on the earth. And so we should understand that He works through His body. None of us work outside of our body. We all have to use our body to work. God uses the body of Christ to work. And so anything that gets done in His name ought to be through the church because His body has to do it. And so if somebody's, say, I'm going to the lake because my ministry's down there, they're being facetious, obviously. And so so in general, the way it should be done is through the church because the church is His body. And so whether it's mission or ministry or church planting or any of those other words are all synonymous, because ultimately, and if you don't, I hope, I shouldn't say you don't, I hope that everybody grasps the idea that everything that we do, regardless of where we serve, everything we do is for the reconciliation of lost man back to God. Whether it's outreach on July 4th, why are we passing out John in Romans? So that people can be reconciled back to God. Why are we giving away ice cream? Because we're sweetening the deal. You know, so, and it's going to be hot and we need ice cream. And so, but it's all so people can be reconciled. Yeah. So that would be good. Bring that. And so anyway, so I just wanted to clear that up before we jump into this. This is something I just really felt compelled to speak about this morning. God just talking to me this morning while we're in service, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to just take 10 minutes and talk about it. Sure.
Because that's how they recognize the outside world, I guess, recognizes how we love each other, too.
Oh, absolutely. They have to see that. People have to see it because they need to know that it's real. And so it's vital that we have a love for each other and that we have a love for the lost. Because God is love. And that's just, if we don't love, then we're inhibiting the extension of His love through us. So, okay. So I got that done. So let's go ahead and look at. So we've been talking about the last few weeks. We kind of had some introductory discussions on the word typology and what is a type and what does a type point to. I won't use that other word. Actually, I will. The anti-type. You know, the thing that the type stands in for. The substitution of that. And so, just real briefly, just kind of as a reminder. Types, and this is not in your notes, this is just kind of introductory, but types are always historical. They're generally, almost every type is going to be found in the Old Testament. They're always centered on God, and so they always have to do with God acting in and through human events or human persons, situations and things. They are all acts that are used by God in His dealings with Israel, and they're, and so, knowing that they are historical, they're not, that other word that's kind of rhymes with that is allegorical. They're not a fantasy story or a fable. They are true real events or true real people or true real items. Okay, so they are true and they're real, but they're historical. They're also God-centered, and they, there's a noticeable escalation. So, and I'll show you what I mean when we start looking at some of these types in more detail. And everything, all of this stuff I've been talking about will just kind of fall into place. But they, whatever the type is, what it pictures is always an escalation. It's higher than what the type is. It's more important than. It's closer to God, if you want to say it that way. And so there's some things that we need to understand about interpreting types. We always need to know that the Scriptures is going to give us the answer. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. The Scripture always interprets itself. It always gives us the definition. So we can see things in the Scripture to give us clearly how the Bible interprets itself. And when we understand types, we also understand that we use the key to unlock the doctrinal truths that are in the Bible, because this is how God conveys His truth to us. There's two words that I haven't really mentioned that you might want to just make a note of that are probably two of the most important words in the Bible. And it's like and as. So this is like that, or that is as this. Those one points to the other. And so God is a God. You know what He does? He realizes that we're all. I mean, some of us are real smart, but not me, for example. And so I need to have a picture book. That's what typology basically is. It's a picture book that points to the truth. So I'm a little child. I come to God as a little child. I need pictures. And He's given me a whole Old Testament full of pictures that point to what the truth is and what God is doing. And so we understand that Scripture defines itself. We understand also that types are almost in every case, they are prophetically speaking about something that's coming in the future or that has already come as a prophetic utterance. You know, like obviously Jesus Christ has come in His first coming. So those types that were pointing to His first coming, they were prophetic in the sense that they were pointing to that. But then there's types that are still pointing to things yet future. And so we always should understand that. And probably one of the more important things is that no doctrine should ever be established based on a type. So we just because a type points to a doctrine, we don't use the type to establish the doctrine. So it's important to recognize that, because types are pictures and of spiritual truth, and sometimes the type is evident, but if you take the type too far, if you try to draw out too many conclusions from a type, you can get yourself all messed up. Well, I probably should be able to do that, but at the moment you said that, my brain went blank. So,
well, I'm trying to think.
Let's just use the because we've been using the illustration of the sacrificial lamb in the book of Exodus. So a doctrine would, but they killed the lamb, so we all have to kill a lamb. Okay. That would be, you know, the only way you can get to heaven is to slaughter a lamb in your backyard.
Okay.
That would be, I mean, that's pretty far-fetched, but that would be, right. You know, an example of that. Okay, so we're going to jump into the types of Christ this morning. And I mentioned last week, and we are not going to get through all the types of Christ. We probably won't even get through everything else on your list now, because I took time to do what I just did. But there's 21 identifiable types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to try to go through 10 of them today, but we probably won't get that far. And some of them will take a little bit longer than others, but some of them do need to have that special attention paid to them. So what I'm talking about when I say a type of Christ, this person, these are all people that we're talking about here in this scenario. They're all people, and so these people they exhibit traits or characteristics or behaviors that only Christ could actually fulfill in the New Testament. And so, like, for example, the first type of Christ is Adam. And I've got just kind of a definition or a simple way to remember Adam here. Adam is, he's the first man. And Paul writes in the book of Romans that Jesus Christ is the last man. But Jesus Christ and Adam are the only two people that are identified in the scripture as the Son of God. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind as well. First off, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 5 verse 2, because this is just a good place to see. It says in Genesis chapter 5, when it's talking about the generations of Adam, it said in verse 2, male and female created he him and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And so the thing about Adam here is that Adam was... Adam had no father but God. Who else had no father but God? Jesus did. So it's kind of appropriate to think about that is on Father's Day, and every one of us, whether our father is currently in our life or never was in our life, we all had a biological father, right, in order for us to be born. But Jesus Christ didn't. He didn't have a human father, and neither did Adam. Adam was created. So that is a parallel between Adam and Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, he said in Romans chapter 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come, that was to come. So Paul was really clear in that sense. Adam pictured, or he looked like, that who was to come, which was Jesus Christ. And so I mentioned that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus Christ, he says he is the Son of God, that he would be called the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you go all the way back to Adam, and it says, and Adam was the Son of God. And so... You know, you and I are sons of God, right? We are His children, but we are not the Son of God. There's a difference there. And so Adam was given dominion over the world. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, God said to him to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field. And so he had dominion. He was the heir of the world, heir of the earth. And Christ is the heir of all things. He is going to inherit all things. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything is going to him, right? So now notice just in that, so there was Jesus, Adam was the heir of the world, but Jesus Christ, it's an escalation, it's higher, it's greater. He is the heir of all things. And so he is complete in that. Adam is the head of the human family. Jesus Christ is the head of the church family. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, and we are part of his body. Adam was sinless in the first part of his existence, right? In the first, I don't know if it was days, weeks, or months, but in the relatively short amount of time before he sinned, he was sinless. But he wasn't perfect. So Adam was sinless in the first part, but you know what he did was he took on sin to save his wife. I mean, she ate first and then he ate, followed after her. You know what Jesus Christ did? He was sinless. He was also perfect. He knowingly took on sin, for his wife, which is the church. So he took on sin, right, so that he could save his wife. In 1 Peter or 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14, let's look at that. I don't know why I have that listed there. That's probably not a right verse. Oh, that's second. Let me go back here. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman had been deceived, was in the transgression. But still, Adam died for his wife, and Jesus Christ died for his bride, who is the church. So as by the sin of Adam, all who are in Adam are made sinners. So by the obedience of Jesus Christ, all are in Christ and made righteous. So because of Jesus, so when we followed after Adam in our sin, but we can follow after Jesus Christ in our righteousness. And that's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Noble? Yeah. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Let me read that verse here. He says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's something that's important because, you know, sometimes we frame things in our mind and understanding of what is going on in a way that is narrow sometimes, or just this is one level, you know, we only see it this way. But when we think about Adam as being a type of Christ, there's a lot of ways that it opens up our understanding of who Adam really represents and how Adam behaved and why he behaved that way, because he is the Son of God, and God did create him, and so it kind of it opens up our understanding a little bit more to really seeing that instead of just having that one level of view of who Adam was. Well, Adam sinned, and so there's a lot of pictures that we can draw out of, a lot of truths we can draw out of that. The next one is Abel. Cain and Abel, the two first children of Adam and Eve, and so Abel. Abel represents a righteous death. When you think about Cain and Abel, what's the first thing you think about Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel. That's the whole story right there. That's it right there in chapter 4. Cain killed Abel. We can't go past that. You ever wonder why Cain killed Abel?
He was jealous.
Was he jealous? Well, what does it picture for us? What does it teach us? It teaches us that the unrighteous are going to try to kill the righteous. So there's a spiritual battle that we have that we deal with on a regular basis. That people need to recognize that we're not just fighting the flesh and blood, we're fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, okay, so Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, it says, what did Abel do? That really, if you want to use the term jealous, what did he do that caused his brother to be jealous? It says there that Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And so what did Abel do? Abel brought a righteous sacrifice. Right? He brought the right kind of sacrifice. So Abel suffered and died for righteousness' sake. He died for righteousness. In fact, if you look over at Matthew, Jesus Christ even mentioned this. In Matthew chapter 23, here it says, starting in verse 34, Jesus Christ says, wherefore, behold, I send you unto the prophets and wise men. Am I in the right chapter here? Yeah. Wherefore, behold, I send you unto the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachas, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And so what Jesus Christ is talking about there is that Abel, he's reminding them that you're going to do exactly what happened to Abel. You're going to persecute and execute people because of their righteousness, and that is your problem because you're not righteous. And so he's using Abel as an example, because who was Jesus Christ? Abel died because of his right worship. Right? He was he worshiped rightly. Jesus Christ died, because he always did the will of the Father. He was always doing righteousness. He was always right. Everything he did, Jesus Christ was totally, completely surrendered to the will of God. And in everything he did because of righteousness. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. So Abel, the first death, pictures the first death of Jesus Christ. He died for the righteousness. He died for righteousness. He died for you and me, so that we could be righteous. Isn't that kind of a neat thing to see, right? Now we put Cain and Abel into a different level, because now instead of just seeing him as jealous, we see him as a picture of death for righteousness' sake. And so we had that understanding. Abel died because of his right worship. He says in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So even though Abel died, the story of Abel is not that there was a situation of jealousy. That's more the issue of jealousy in that story. That's more of an inspirational application than a doctrinal application. Doctrinally, what we have is the righteous die, and Jesus Christ righteous. So he's pointing to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Abel was a picture of righteousness sacrificed, but he points to a higher, more elevated view of the truth, which was Jesus Christ. And even in Hebrews, it says that he was better than even the sacrifice of Abel. So, just a couple things about Abel. Abel was a shepherd. We know that he was a shepherd because he offered a lamb, or at least an animal, as a sacrifice. Abel was a shepherd, and Jesus Christ, he's referred to as the chief shepherd. Abel is also, and not only, this is an area where sometimes a type can be a picture of more than just one thing. So Abel is also a type of the believer. He's a type of the true believer in regard to salvation. Because he obtained and sacrificed an innocent lamb, right? That's what Abel did. He got a lamb, or an animal, I would assume it's a lamb, and he sacrificed it on the altar to prove his faith in the shed blood of the animal. right? That animal was a sacrifice. You know, even before the law of Moses, they were already doing animal sacrifices for righteousness' sake. And what does that do? That points to us as the believer. We took that same path and accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and His shed blood for our righteousness' sake. So Abel is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. He's also a type of the believer. So in that case, he pictures two different elements, both Christ and the believer. Does that make sense? So you see how types are working here. We're pointing to some things, and what this does is it really opens up an understanding of the Scriptures into a whole other level of doctrinal understanding and even inspirational application. It just gives us that one historical event is just, now we could spend days talking about what we learned just from looking at Abel. Okay, there's another guy in the Old Testament, Seth. Okay, so we had Abel. Abel died. Abel was killed, and then God gave Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And Seth, the word means, his name means substitute. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. So Seth is identified as a substitute or a replacement for Abel, who was slain. And Seth is given to Eve in compensation for that slaying, and as such, Seth, what he does, he becomes a type of Christ in the way that Christ, what did he do? He replaced our sin nature, right? He replaced our sinful nature with a clean nature. I don't remember called it a clean nature. I can't think of what I would call it at this moment. New nature. That'll work. Thank you. He took our sin nature and substituted it with a new nature. He replaced that, so when we got saved, we got a new nature. It was a substitute. He substituted our old self for our new self. All right, so we have three so far, and we have Noah. So Noah is a righteous man. And so we're in Genesis. So we only got six chapters into Genesis, and we've already got at least three, or at least four types of Christ just within people. So in Genesis 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So Noah is a type of Christ as the righteous man who saves us. Right? He saved those that would get in the ark. Only seven other people actually would get into the ark. He saved those that would get into the ark, just like Jesus Christ saves us if we would get into the church. All right? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And so we were saved. We waited on a Savior until we came to know Jesus Christ. We understood who He is and what He did. And we received Him as our Savior at that point when we got saved, right? When we accepted Christ as Savior, we were born again, we became new. He substituted for us. So Noah's name, as I said, means rest. And don't we find rest in Jesus Christ? We find rest for our soul in Christ. I mean, if you're not at rest, at least in your soul, then maybe you need to re-examine some things. And so we find rest in Him. He is viewed by his father, Lamech. So Noah's father was Lamech. He was one that would bring comfort and rest for the weariness of toil. And the rest that was found in Christ, that's where we get that rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus Christ says, come ye who are all heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we would just come to Christ. So Noah, people found rest in Noah. Even his father declared that, and by his name that he was going to, that through righteousness, or through him righteousness would come. All right, so this expression is really this word perfect. That's what it said, as we read Genesis 6:9, that he was perfect in his generations. That he's the only other person that is spoke of as being perfect other than Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not saying that he was perfect, but he was referred to as being perfect in that verse. It is the condition of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is perfect. Noah, as a picture of Christ, as a type of Jesus Christ, the scripture says that he was perfect and righteous. And who is the perfect righteous person? Jesus Christ. So he is a type of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more comparisons that we could be making about Noah. In fact, I'm just kind of going through. This is a real capsulized illustration of some of the things that we know about these types. That's why it's so. When you start to see it in a type way, you start to really unravel some things. That's why I warned you last week and the week before to be careful. Not everything is a type. Some things are just symbols, but because you can get a little bit hyper typological here, and everything becomes a type. But it does open up a lot of study, and you can really understand some things about what God is doing historically throughout the entire Old Testament. So why is He bringing somebody from Adam, who sinned and was cast out of the garden, and the very next story is about righteousness, is about a righteous substitute? Because God is painting a picture about your salvation, about the salvation of the world, and everything in the Old Testament. You ever wonder why the Old Testament doesn't include everything? It's not a comprehensive guide to the history of the world and the history of man, because God excluded all of that stuff. In fact, just last week I gave a chart. You know, I'm teaching some people in a Bible study down in Hume, and I gave them a chart last week of the chronological order of the writings of the Bible, which book was written when, and on the side of it, along the side of that chart, I had some world events that were listed there, you know, like what was going on in China and Egypt and places like that, because there's stuff that was happening in the world at the same time that God was working His plan out, and so we need to see that God has given us a story book to bring us to Christ. Okay, so Abraham. Abraham would be the next person we're talking about in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2. It says, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And what Abraham is doing here, what is seen here in Genesis 24, is that Abraham is a type of the Father sending his servant to obtain a bride. Isn't that what he's doing? He's telling Eleazar, thank you. He's telling Eleazar to go and get my son a bride. And so he's making this promise. And he said, hold my thigh up. It's kind of weird, I think. But hold my thigh up in your hand and make this promise that you will bring back a bride for my son. And so the servant in that picture, in that story, the servant actually is a type of, and we're not even talking about this type, but the servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so the son that he's getting a bride for, that is a picture of Jesus Christ as well. So Abraham is a type of the Father, the servant is the type of the Holy Spirit, and the son, who the story is about, is a type of Jesus Christ. So just with even in that, we just haven't even unpacked it about what all can be taught just by looking at the typological pictures that are given in there. So we're not going to go into that in depth because there's a lot there. But just notice that there's three. The Trinity is typologically pictured just in that little story there in Genesis chapter 24. All right, so we only got a few minutes left. Look over at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. The next one that we want to talk about is Melchizedek, and he is a priest. Genesis chapter 14, and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. All right, so there's a lot of people, because there's really extremely minimal amount of information written about who this Melchizedek is, the priest of the Most High God. But he actually is a type of Jesus Christ. And so we can see that because of what is written in the New Testament about him as well. So look over at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," that's exactly how it was described in the Old Testament, "who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." All right, what kind of a description did we just read there? We just read a description of who Jesus Christ is, right? Because Jesus Christ provides blessing. Blessing comes from Jesus Christ, and all the world in him shall the whole world be blessed. He is without father and mother. He received the tithe. When we give back to God, we're giving to him. When we give our offerings, he is the king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. He's king of peace. He has neither beginning of days nor end of days. Jesus Christ, God, the same today, yesterday, and forever. So there's no beginning of Jesus for Jesus Christ. So in my mind, not only is Melchizedek a type of Jesus Christ, I think in the Old Testament he actually was Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. In the Old Testament, that might be a little bit of a stretch, but that's kind of how I see who he is. I see him, that Melchizedek, as Christ, and so that's an important relationship between Christ and Abraham at that point in time as well. I don't know how far we are on the list. How many more we got?
Seven.
That's seven. Okay. Pardon?
That was six.
Okay, so next is seven. Okay, Isaac. Isaac is sacrificial son, Genesis chapter 22. We won't read chapter 22 because it's all, everything is contained there, but what was the story that Abraham was supposed to do with Isaac? Supposed to take him to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him there. And the lost world goes nuts over this. The lost world goes nuts because they're trying to convince you and me and the rest of the lost world that God is a sadistic, torturer, because he would tell somebody to take his son up to a mountain, tie him up, put him on a bundle of dried sticks and logs, and kill him and roast him. If you were lost and you didn't understand what was being done or what was being said, that would be pretty weird. That would be pretty weird. But here's what's happening here. Isaac is the sacrificial son. He is being offered up by his own father, you know, because Isaac is a sinner just like you and me. But he was saved by the sacrifice of that lamb. Remember in the story by the time we get to the end of chapter 22. In fact, Isaac asked the question, "Where's the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say? God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not provide a sacrifice for you, but provide himself. The indication there is that God is the sacrifice. Don't worry, you're not going to die, son. This is the proof of who you and I are in Christ, in the relationship that we have with God. And so Isaac is that promised seed, and Jesus Christ is the promised seed as well. You know, if God had allowed Isaac to be killed, two things were happening here. First off, Abraham believed that God had made a promise to him that he would have, that of his seed there would be a mighty nation. Well, who's the seed right now? It's Isaac. Well, if he killed Isaac, then the promise is nullified. Right? The promise can't be fulfilled because, I mean, you know, if I kill both of my sons right now, I would not have any more in my line. They would be gone. So if Isaac was to die, then the line that would become Israel, that would bring Jesus Christ to the earth, through that line, that would be stopped. But God said, through Abraham, I will provide myself a lamb, a sacrifice. Okay, so Isaac's birth was a miracle, no less, wasn't it? I mean, you know, I mean, Sarah was, I think, what, 99? No, I'm exactly sure how old she was. Abraham was 100. And so Isaac's birth was a miracle, as it was physically impossible for him to be conceived. And Jesus Christ's birth was a miracle because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his son, and God himself sacrificed his son. So the pattern there, Abraham is a type of, I'm sorry, Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ as well. The sacrifice, you know, it was taking place on Mount Moriah. That was the mount. He says, get thee up to the Mount Moriah in chapter 22. And Jesus Christ died on Calvary, right? That's the mountain. We say he died on Calvary. You know what the name of the mountain was? It was Moriah. He died on the same mountain that God told Abraham to take Isaac to. Because typologically, he was picturing this is where the sacrifice is really going to die. And Jesus, or God, did provide himself a sacrifice. And so we have that as a picture too. I'm going to end here with this one because we don't have time to get through the rest of these, but I'll pick them up next week. But let me just say that ram sacrifice for Isaac, Christ's death, was a substitutionary death for us as well. And so those are some types that we can start seeing. And it just opened up the whole Old Testament and the whole Bible to a better understanding of what God is trying to teach us through the Old Testament, bringing us up to the point of the New Testament. So, if you have any questions, we can stay after, but I want to go ahead and dismiss so people can get going. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the love that you give for us, and we just praise you so much for it. Just ask, Father, that you would just bless everybody today as they spend time with family and just enjoy the fellowship with each other. Thank you for being our Father in heaven, that we have that perfect image, a perfect Father relationship with you. We just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.